It's always good to be with Caleb. One of my objectives in life is to read a book that he's never read. So I keep trying to stay ahead of him on that. It's good to be with you. As Caleb mentioned, my name is Bob Carter. I know numbers of you. I recognize faces out there, familiar faces. Some of you I don't know. Start my 37th year here at Perimeter. Hey, thank you. Appreciate that. The privilege of being on staff here and being a part of our team and working in the shepherding department. So a lot of what I do is as one of the area pastors is work with our elders, work in the area of pastoral care and shepherding. Work in the areas of come alongside people in crisis, also involved in kind of the overseeing the selection and training of our officers, particularly our elders. So, and then when I can, to kind of be a chaplain to our staff. So, but great privilege to be with you. It's funny, we have, through the years, we have sort of joked about this in the staff, and that is, if we start preaching a series about how to, not that we would, but if we had sort of a series on success in life and talking about success in your marriage or success in finances, success in your job or whatever, we have pretty good attendance. But when we start talking about sin, our attendance goes down. That's actually true. So I'm encouraged today that we have a lot of people here as we're going to talk about sin. And now if we talk about your sin, we might have a lot of people leaving. So glad that you're here. What I want to do is I want to start with and he said, meet people at your table, and I'd like for you to, you know, I'm going to give you in a moment, I'm going to share something with you, discussion, but meet somebody at your table. How long have you been at Perimeter? You know, some of you, by the way, some of you may be new to this journey of faith. Some of you have been walking this journey a long time. We're at different points on this, not knowing where a lot of you are at. I'd love for you just to share how long you've been coming to Perimeter at your table. And then I'm going to put a scenario up on the screen. This is a scenario, some conversations I had with a couple of guys who don't go to Perimeter, but they were sharing about their church, and I give it a quote, even though it's not actually word for word what they said, but it's kind of generally basically what they were saying. So I'd like for you just to discuss what they say at your table. What do you think about their ideas? So one, how long you been at Perimeter, and then you will see a slide. Yeah, two guys talking, and just love to hear from you all at your tables, by the way. Just read that and then share at your tables, okay? You got it? Good, thank you. Let me respond to this. I'm not necessarily taking John or Bill's side on this. I would tend to say that yes, of course, what we want to see happen on Sunday morning is that ultimately it's about God and who He is and His work. So we don't, whether it's coming from the pulpit, whether it's coming from the stage today where we're teaching, you know, I don't want to make it about Bob Carter, just like Jeff doesn't want to make it about himself. So yes, we're going to ultimately, hopefully do that where we point it. But yet, we understand the reality of that people can share in appropriate ways. When I say appropriate, obviously, we could talk all day about what would be inappropriate and appropriate. But in a sense of that, sometimes you'll have the personality of the pastor will come out, obviously. So how they will illustrate things, how they'll talk about things. But ultimately, what we want to be able to do is ultimately point people toward the Lord and who He is. Even when we had a guest speaker a couple of weeks ago, Sinclair Ferguson, I got in the car talking to my wife, and I said, and this is sort of different than this. I said, one of the things I appreciated about his message today is he didn't give us one single thing to do. You know, because people often look at the application of the sermon. Well, what is the application? What should I do? Which, I get it. But really, sometimes we could learn something from our Lutheran brothers and sisters who will say the most important part of the sermon is the declaration of the gospel, of who God is, who Christ is, and what he's done on our behalf. So, again, there's a balance, maybe balance. I'm not sure if it's the right word or the tension that we deal with, but it's okay, I think, sharing. But again, at the end of the day, we want to direct it back to him. Years ago, I was leading a discipleship group, and is leading this discipleship group, and I was recommending that we read a book in this discipleship group. And it's from a pastor, well-known among evangelicals at the time. And one of the guys in the group said, I don't want to read this book because I know this guy had an adulterous affair. And I remember saying, well, have you read Psalm 51? But yet, I understand that, where he was coming from. I teach a survey of church history class, and we were talking a couple of weeks ago in the survey class, and kind of a particular area of time when Christians were not being nice to each other, which is pretty much all the time. But that's a pretty cynical comment, I'm sorry. And this person said, how can these people be Christians? How could Christians do this? And you may look at what is happening in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, where we see King David. What do we see? Well, we read about King David and what this psalm is referencing. We read about King David who commits adultery and possibly rape. And also commits murder, premeditated murder. And though he doesn't actually murder Uriah himself, he arranges it. So obviously it's premeditated. And he went, how could Christians do this? And so I understand the tension of that, and I think you understand the tension of that too. But it also demonstrates or shows to us and reveals to us the depth of our sin, but also the necessity of looking to God. The one I want to look at this as we look at this scripture this morning, I kind of thought about what is it. There's some big ideas, but I thought, what is the one word I want to kind of focus in on? And obviously, when you look at penitential psalm or penitent, we get the word penance, by the way, from that. But what that is talking about sorrow. It's talking about remorse over our sin. And that certainly can include repentance as well. But as we look at this morning, I think the word humility is the word that comes to me today. And so that's kind of what I want to focus in on. And I think wherever we're at on this journey, the great thing about this psalm, as far as I'm concerned, I don't care how much we know, biblically, theologically, at the end of the day, this psalm gets intensely personal and it affects and applies to all of us. I don't care where we're at on this journey of faith in terms of what we know. So I'm not going to have you stand up and reveal your deepest, darkest sin. I know you're sad about that. Is Brian Gronweller here today? Okay, Brian, I was going to ask Brian if this is true. I've often heard this quote. And Brian is a teaching elder in our denomination, also an Augustine scholar. Brian's been in here the last couple of weeks, I know. And he is a scholar of Augustine, St. Augustine, as the Roman Catholics would call him. Probably the most influential in the West, what I would say the most influential theologian, maybe apart from the Apostle Paul, for Protestants and in some degree Roman Catholics as well, is Augustine. And Augustine said this, should you ask me what is the first thing in religion, I should reply that the first, second, and third thing therein is humility. And so the importance of humility. And humility, ultimately, what we're doing is looking for the to the presence of God. Paul David Tripp says this, there is nothing that will put you in your place, nothing that will correct your distorted view of yourself, nothing that will yank you out of your functional arrogance, or nothing that will take the wind out of the sails of self-righteousness, like standing without defense before the awesome glory of God. What is the response? Humble. That we're humble before Him. So as we look at this psalm, Psalm 51, just a little background here, and I think it's in your outline. You can see the slide. The fourth of the, there's seven of them, and you'll see, I think I have the numbers up there in terms of the chapters. We're expressing deep sorrow or something or regret over something that's wrong. That's what we mean when we say penitential. They are, in a sense, psalms of lament. We're all going to talk about lament next week, but there's a sense in which lamenting, being sorrowful, and the context, of course, as I've mentioned, is David's sin and Nathan's subsequent rebuke of David. Which, by the way, just what I'll do is I'll share kind of just pastorally through the years of things and things I'm continuing to learn as I go along this, but I've been in a lot of situations, a lot of places where people come and share sin and sin that they're involved in, and most times people are found out, caught, exposed. People don't just come forward and say, I want to share my sin. Typically, it's they've been caught or exposed, just like David was by Nathan. So what you see with a psalm is it really deals with a personal concern, but also concern for the community, the community at large. And we'll talk about that later as we get towards the end. So this takes a little time. I apologize. By the way, Caleb, is that ESV on their tables?
It is, yes.
Okay. So I'm going to read out the English Standard Version, which is also what you have on your tables there. But I don't know if you ever do this. And you go, I'm not sure it'll make a lot of difference. But sometimes when you read a psalm, read it out loud. And I don't know if you want to put emotion into it. Is this written with a certain degree of emotion? I can't imagine it's not. But I'm going to read it with a bit more emotion, probably than I typically do, but it certainly makes the point. I hope it does. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let me pray. God in heaven, as we read, as we hear your word, Lord, may we just pause and declare silently that you are God, you are holy. Lord, we're not sitting, or we don't want to sit in judgment on David. So we come here today just to say, Lord, would you take this brief, momentary time we're together as we look at your word, and would you drill into our hearts the reality of your holiness, but also the reality of the redemption that is in you, and call us to God to be humble before you, for we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talk about humility and being humble before God, you know, people have actually said this to me a lot. They go, in general, by the way, not just to me, but they'll say, don't pray for humility. So I'm here to declare good news to you if you're a Christian. If you are in Christ, you're a Christian this morning, humility is on its way. You can pray about it. You can not pray about it. Doesn't matter. It's on its way. If you're following Christ, you're following Jesus, then, you know, yes, absolutely. And what we do here, by the way, I just want to, and you not knowing where everybody's at, just to make some assumptions here. What do you believe? We believe, and when I say we, I'm talking about the leadership of this church. We're part of a denomination. This is historic Christianity, by the way, what I'm about to say, Orthodox Christianity. We believe what? That the penalty of sin has been done away with. If you're in Christ, the penalty, death, your death, in a sense, your alienation from God, you still have to deal with physical death, at least in this age. But spiritually, you're no longer dead. You're in Christ. The penalty of sin has been taken care of by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So no more penalty. The power of sin has been done away with. And therefore, we have freedom to obey God. When we talk about freedom, we are at liberty now. What we're talking about is not that you can do whatever you want to do, but now that you are free in him to obey. Okay? So the penalty of sin and the power of sin have been done away with, but the presence of sin is still here in this age. So for those who are in Christ, Christians, no penalty, no power of that sin, but the presence of sin. So we don't believe, by the way, this is again just to let you know, we don't believe in this life that you can be perfect where you never sin, where you get to the point where you never sin. My joke about that always is if you believe that, you've never driven down 400, you know, or you've never been, you know, watching a football game and your team is losing. You know, I don't know. But, I mean, there's a million illustrations of that. But we don't believe that you can become perfect in this life. But so we have the presence of sin is still there. So somebody asked me this once, and I'll tell you about as it applies to King David. And that is, if you came to me tomorrow and you said this, Jeff Norris has had a adulterous affair. By the way, he has not, for the record, make sure that's clear. He has not. I would be shocked. I would be shocked. But then again, I wouldn't be. You know, I'd be shocked, but then again, I wouldn't be. Because I recognize the presence of sin is still there. And if we think sort of that we have this view that we grow in Christ, and in one day we don't deal with those things anymore, and we're not going to deal with sin, and personally, I think we're being naive. Okay? All right, so as you look at the outline, there's slide 3, I believe it is. As you look at the outline, and this is what you have on your table, first off, we are praying, there is a prayer here for individual restoration. Look what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I want you to look at this slide. And at your table, should be hopefully the next slide here, table slide 4, okay. This is the first thing David says, have mercy on me. How do you hear that? He says it right out of the gate. Imagine you are, what am I saying here, listening to someone, and that is the first thing they say. If you know the circumstances behind their confession, how do you tend to react to or receive what they're saying? So imagine that. You know what? Have mercy on me, O God. How do you react to that? Respond to that? Just take 2 or 3 minutes at your tables and share. Okay. Any table? And I'm just curious, maybe of a spokesperson at a table. Caleb's got a mic there. Anybody want to respond? Just raise a hand. Let me put on my...
We were just talking about that they're being vulnerable before us, and so we appreciate that they're willing to share this with us, and okay. That we try not to be judgmental, that we just try to listen,
okay.
Because, again, they're just being vulnerable, and they're trusting us
okay.
with their sin,
right.
And to not discuss it with anyone else either.
Right.
So that's what we were talking about at our table.
So, first off, there's a vulnerability here. Secondly, they're entrusting that to you all and communicating that to you all. So grateful for their vulnerability with that. Good. Thank you, Christine. Others? Yeah, there's Lou back there. By the way, I don't know everybody's name in here, so.
I just did it because whoever gave me the, I like her. I understand there's two kinds of repentance. I understand that there's a repentance that you got caught and you're sorry you got caught, and then there's repentance that not only did you get caught or you realize it, that you change your ways. Is that true or not?
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which we're dealing with here is there's a sense in which we're dealing with remorse at times. There are people who are remorseful and sorrowful of that. And what we would say that repentance is actually a turning and going a different direction. So here's what I would say. This is more just from experience in terms of as we've dealt with, I've dealt with people through the years. You need to say something. And so what people say is important, but what they do is more important, okay? So, yeah, I mean, you could have people going, please forgive me for what I did, but really don't plan to do any change or make any directive change on that. So, yes, that can happen. But there's a sense in which when you are talking with people, potentially what you're dealing with here at this moment with him is a sense of remorse and repentance, even in what he's saying. I can't ultimately be the judge of that. I think he was, by the way. But yes, you'll have people that will say, please forgive me, and don't repent because they just continue along the same way they went. So you can have both. So what we often look at over a period of time, and by the way, it's true of me, true of you all, and that is, what is my life showing? Is it showing that sense of repentance and acting on that? Jesus gets quite radical, doesn't he? He talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. Now, I'm not suggesting that, Lou, you need to do that. But at the same time, I'm not. I think what he's getting out there is the radical nature of how we attack and deal with sin. So we had another hand. Phil. Phil right here.
If that's the first thing they say, then and they might be completely humble and intentional, but I might say it's not that easy.
Why?
Well, I'm not ready too. It's another one, but
why would you say that?
Because sometimes the offense might have been against me, and it really hurts, and it's just not that easy.
Right, right. And by the way, we have not gotten.
I'm not all the way sanctified yet.
We've not gotten into this, and we're going to. It's hard, and there's a story behind this that's so significant that you hear this today before you leave, okay? And I'm going to wait on that, but telling you that, but it's hard. Why? Why is that? Because there are consequences here. There are consequences. There are consequences to David's decision, what he did. Okay? They lose the child, of course. But he also has to deal with his own other children. And you can read about that. You know? One of them who basically tries to dethrone him. So, I mean, it is, it's hard. The consequences of our decisions are sometimes very difficult and challenging. But even in that, I want you to hear the message as we walk away this morning, and I'm going to give that as we move down, because ultimately it's going to be about God and who he is. Ultimately it's going to be about that. And that may be something that we can relate to because we'll have to deal with the consequences of this. So here's what I would say to this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. So here it is, this plea, this one who is like the synagogue ruler, who is desperate. Desperate. And there's no, the way, you know, as you kind of look at this, as you read it in English, one of the ways you could just look at this on as you read in English, there's no, you know, flowery articulation here. There's no, let me put it in the best way possible. It's like us saying one of the most profound prayers you can pray. Help! Help! Have mercy on me, God. There's no flowery language. There's no agenda here. There's no, let me dictate the terms of this, by the way. It's throwing yourself at the mercy of the court. Is this indicative of a person who's repentant? Maybe so, but it's got to start there. I mean, I've been in situations where, yeah, I sin, but, you know, by the way, we've probably all said this, by the way. I know I'm a sinner, but you've probably said that. I did that one time to somebody. I'm meeting with a group with them, and they go, I know I'm a sinner. And I went, stop. Don't say anything else. I know what's coming next. Don't say anything else. You're right. You are. You are. I am. We are. Yes. But that sense of that, just throwing yourself at the mercy of God and saying, have mercy on me, O God. You know, so often what we want to do, you know, I did this because, or but, or let me tell you how I want this to play itself out. We are still trying to control the agenda. And this is somebody who has been basically exposed, and there's not any wiggle room. He wants to find wiggle room if he's human. If he's like me, he wants to find wiggle room, and he can't find it. But what does he do? He says what? According to your steadfast love. You know, if you go through the Psalms and you read it, you learn about the steadfast love of God, okay? I may be wrong here. We get criticized. Churches sometimes get criticized. Why do you have to play these songs that have the same chorus over and over again? Okay? I get it. But go read Psalm 136. It says it 26 times, I think. Your steadfast love endures forever. Last I checked, we don't sing choruses 26 times. But I often tell people, well, I get it. Yeah, you know, sometimes it gets on my nerves too. But read Psalm 136. Your steadfast, what is it? This is covenant language. And it is according to his mercy, according to his steadfast mercy, his steadfast love. And as abundant mercy is it's revealed. That is key. That is key. Is that according to how you say it? Did I say it the right way? Did I reveal all of, you know, whatever it was? You are looking, throwing yourself at the mercy of God and saying, forgive me, it's according to who you are. It's according to who you are. Okay? Then he uses some imperative words, wash, blot out, wash, cleanse. Okay? These are three imperative verbs. Blotting out, obviously dealing with issues of like the writer wiping away from the writing of a book. You look at, you know, wash me, which has this laundering type analogy there. Cleanse me in a sense of this, the inward aspects of God's cleansing, and he goes more into that. And then what he does in verses 3 and 4 here is he identified, or at the end of 2, he had three different words. There are three different Hebrew words here, sin, transgressions, and iniquity that are talked about. And actually, that's verse 2, I'm sorry. Iniquity, sin, and transgressions, verses 2 and 3. And he gives three different words to sort of encompass them. One that we're often aware of is the kind of the missing the mark. One deals more with the aspect of kind of rebellion. One is a distortion of the way God has designed it, but really trying to encompass this, trying to get it, you know, it's like, let me cover my bases. You know, whatever it is, let me cover my bases. Again, the sense of here is somebody who is not just remorseful, but someone who is repentant as well. So he knows his sin. Verses 3, it's, let's go. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So, this is not just against what society disapproves of. This is really against God. Most of us, you may be wrong, I mean, you may be different here. Most of us, when we say, I think I'm a pretty good person, I think I'm pretty good. Most of us are thinking how we compare to other people. Okay? That's the, you know, when people compare that, I tend to think that's where they're going. And here, when you compare yourself to Almighty Holy God, there's no, you know, there's no comparison. There's no like, well, I'm a pretty good person compared to God. You know, compared to who he is, to compared to his character? No. And he recognizes the fact that he has sinned against God. It is more than just what society disapproves of. Look at this quote on the screen from William Plume. We never see... Oh, yes. God is faithful. I had it on the wrong page. Where is it? Okay. I got the wrong quote. That's okay. God is faithful and just to forgive every sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness because of Christ's atonement alone. In other words, the believer does not confess in order to get something. What he seeks, he already has. And that was not the quote I wanted, but that's not your fault. That's me. That was going to come earlier, so my apologies for that. That's a good quote, by the way. I'll take it. So what he does is he understands and knows this. Let me read this. We never see sin aright until we see it is against God. All sin is against God in the sense that it is his law that is broken, his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas each said, "I have sinned." But the returning prodigal said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And David said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." So the sin is ultimately against the Lord. And he knows that the sin that's so prevalent in him, he goes on in verse 5 and says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So I was going to ask Brian this morning if he was here. Caleb, maybe you can tell me. When we look at the doctrine of original sin, was the whole concept came from Augustine? Is that right?
He's kind of the initial, from Scripture would be already the first place.
Right.
But he would be the guy that's kind of the first articulator of what we now classically call the doctrine of original sin.
Right. Yeah. And so historically, as Christians within the church have talked about original sin. We obviously believe it comes from Scripture. Particular passages that you can read about that would be in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. As we talk about the fact that we are born into sin, we are born into Adam, and we come into relationship with Christ, that we go from being in Adam to being in Christ. But we are born in sin. I remember... I'm going to get myself in trouble here, which is not unusual. I remember being out here one day. Some of you are going to find this funny. Some of you are going to be offended, probably. So we had all the little kindergartners or first graders running in to perimeter school and had their backpacks and hugging their teachers and all this. And I'm standing with some guy, and he goes, "Oh, look at all the little God haters." And I went... Don't do that. Parents don't like that. But in essence, original sin being we are born into sin, and sin is a part of our lives. But this, as we look at this passage of Scripture right here, I'm not suggesting that what King David is teaching, specifically teaching about original sin, though he recognizes that sin has a long-term and far-reaching influence on him. But, you know, why do you think he's communicating this? So look at your, I think there is a slide on this one. I want you to talk about this at your tables. This is a quote from some theologians, Wayne Grudem and Jeff Perswell, and kind of talking about original sin. And then I want you to think about, you know, why do you think David is communicating this? And share it at your table. Okay. So let me ask you this. Just raise your hand. What do you think is behind us? What do you think David is getting at here? Why is he going down this road? Got a long walk, Caleb.
Alice, this is you.
All right.
Run.
He's a good delegator.
Okay. Yeah, I think I got it. No, All right. She got nervous.
Okay, we have a few young people at our table, and two of them said, we feel like maybe he's trying to push off the blame. I thought that was interesting. Like, I did it because, well, it's my mom's fault. That's how I came into the world.
Yeah. It's like Adam blaming Eve. The question would be, is he pawning it off on his mother? We would say the rest of Scripture sort of indicates no on that. That ultimately he's taking responsibility, saying that that based on the context here, that no, it's him, it's not his mom. Now, does that mean that's another sin, by the way? We can easily start blaming other. You know what? What is it? People go, you know, sorry. I hear this. You know what's the problem today? That's what people. When people say that, I'm going, okay. What? What's the problem today? The problem today is that people don't take responsibility for themselves and they blame other people. And I'm going, that started in Genesis 3. It's been going on. It's never changed. It's always been there. We're going to blame somebody else. So it's nothing new. So, sorry. Next one. Uh-huh.
Yeah, I was going to say that it could just be like his admittance of his total depravity. Like he's faced with the awesomeness of God in the first couple of verses and like begs for God's mercy, right? And there's this admittance of this hierarchical structure that there's nothing he can do other than beg for God's mercy. And then here it is saying like his recognition that even myself as a baby, like I have been depraved since the beginning.
Right. Yeah, and what I'll say is that this is not an anomaly on sort of an unblemished life here. He's recognizing the fact that sin has impacted him his entire life, impacted him in terms of and what some theologians may talk about as a total depravity, impacts every aspect of who you are, is your life. And so I'm thinking the depth of this, recognizing that, you know, this is more serious. You know, what we, and by the way, this is affirmed absolutely by the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus is, what we tend to do is we say, we tend to look at sin as just behavioral, what people see on the outside, or what we see on the outside. But on the Sermon on the Mount, what do we see? Jesus sort of peeling back the onion and saying, by the way, you know, adultery is not just the act itself, but it's, you know, looking at someone. Murder is just not the act itself. It's being angry with someone. He's revealing the layers of sin. Ultimately, this is my opinion, and by the way, people have different opinions about it, but this is my opinion, basically helping us see that the reality is that when we look at the law, i.e. the Ten Commandments, when we look at the law, we can say, well, I didn't do that. And Jesus says, of course you did. You're guilty. You know, we look at that and that hopefully will drive us to him. You know, and so one of the purposes of the law is to do that. And that's affirmed if you read the book of Galatians. That'll be one aspect of Galatians that'll tell you the purpose of that is for us to see our sin, the law that drives us to him. That's one of the purposes of the law. And so, yes, it is, you know, the sense of that God is showing us sin impacts everything. And I think that what he's trying to do is echo that. So what does he say now in verse 7? Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant. By the way, you will see this in the Old Testament where the priest would dip the hyssop branch in blood and sprinkle it on a person. What we'll see also even in church history, we've seen evidences where a Roman Catholic priest would take a hyssop branch and baptize people like this, you know. We've seen that, but he says, purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. We don't think that he's talking literally about this. And by the way, you can reference back, I believe it's Psalm 32, where he sort of emphasizes the fact of his bones. But you see the agony here, the agony that he's dealing with. But he wants to hear this joy and gladness. You can't imagine, and maybe you're this way as well, people that have been through heartache and difficulty, and sometimes this is the result of sin in their lives, or just the result of living in a sinful world, of wanting to hear joy. That may be you today. I want to hear joy and gladness. I long to hear that. So he asked that God would do this, and it's just like, I can't look at this. And so what does he do here in verse 10? Create in me a clean heart. You may be familiar with this verse. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Okay? So, what I want you to do at your table, I'm just trying to look at time here. Let me go ahead and move along just because of time. But if you could put that slide up. I'm just going to mention this. At Perimeter, we believe the Bible teaches that for believers, their salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. If cast from God's presence is losing his own salvation, we do not believe that can happen. Okay? So again, we have to be careful I want to be consistent. I'm not always consistent here. And if I'm not, you can talk to me about that. I want to be consistent. I don't necessarily think that what David is trying to do is, I'm going to teach you about original sin. I'm going to teach you about eternal security. I'm going to teach you about the Holy Spirit. But what he is, in a sense, saying and creating is he wants God, in essence, to do a miracle here. Change my heart. By the way, have y'all said that? I have. God, change my heart. What do I long for? What am I passionate about, And he's going to talk about in terms of even what I think is evangelism. But he says, you've got to do this. And it only can come from you. Have you noticed, by the way, listen to this. Is there anything in here, apart from him throwing himself at the mercy of God, that David is going, okay, give me a checklist of the 10 things I need to do now. He's just saying, God, you got to do it. And this is where more and more, this is radical dependence, by the way, of what Jeff has talked about so eloquently over the last few years. And so it's a sustained process. It's not instantaneous. What I would say would be, you all have an understanding today, not all of you, but you maybe have an understanding about issues such as eternal security. You have understandings of issues like the presence of God's Spirit, that we don't lose the Spirit of God or whatever. But that comes from the teaching of the church, the teaching of, obviously, of Scripture and the teaching of the church through the years, the teaching of tradition. Tradition meant in a good way. You're a product of that. David is not, okay? And in a sense, we're dealing in the Old Testament. What is he saying? Well, God took the Spirit away from Saul. Don't take it away from me, please. Don't take it away. Don't cast me from your presence. I think it's just, it's not like David's going, well, if I understand eternal security right, I mean, he doesn't think that way, because you have to remember, he doesn't have the advantage that we have, that we can look back and see our Savior who has come. He's looking ahead. So don't cast me away. Restore that to me. Then verse 13, I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will return to you. And I go, why? I don't know why that's in here. The sense of giving leadership to those, possibly possibly even for us, maybe an application of thinking about the lost? I would say this. If you don't care anything about lost people going to hell, and by the way, I'm not thinking of anybody in this room, but if you don't care about that at all, I'm with you. And I'm going, why is that? What does that say about me? Lord, I know I'm yours, but create me a heart, Lord, that loves the lost. Create in me one that hates my sin and loves you and loves what you've done. Forgive me for such cold-heartedness here. There's a sense in which we're asking that as well. So what do you ask then? Is he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, that could signify either this judgment, we think, resulting from grave sin and requiring the death penalty, because this is what happens in the Old Testament. What he did required the death penalty, by the way. And, you know, wouldn't you think if you were going to, you're up for the death penalty, you might be crying out for mercy, don't you think? You know, Randy Slichting said it so eloquently one time, and I thought, that golly bum, I can relate to that. He goes, you know, sometimes what we do is we look at sin like breadcrumbs. They get on our pants leg and we go, it's no big deal. You know, it is a big deal. So here it is that he's crying out for mercy, that he would be delivered maybe from the death penalty or a sin that led to the death of an innocent person, that somehow he would do that and God would open his lips. If there is a significant verse in this Bible, in this passage, in this chapter, honestly, I would say you need to memorize verse 17. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so he cries out for that. And what I'm saying is that God is looking for people who will exhibit this humility, a broken spirit. And it might be difficult and challenging. So look at verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls will be offered on your altar. There's debate about these verses, whether David wrote them or not, whether they were added later. And I don't really want to get into debate about that as much as what I would say to you is the sense of that all of a sudden David is thinking about the community of faith. He's thinking about sin. And so I want to close with this. The question is, look at the, you have a slide there. No, not a few thoughts. Go back. There you go. Look at that last one. Why might this be difficult for you? Okay, next slide, I'm sorry. Thank you, this one. The second question, we live in a broader culture in which people can tend to think individualistically. Why is it important we consider how sin affects the community of faith? Why is that important? I'm not going to have table discussion. Why is it important that we think about, because you may be thinking, what I do with my life is nobody's business. It's none of your business. And what I would say to you, your sin, if you're in the body of Christ, your sin affects me. And my sin affects you. I may not even know you. But it's not kind of do our thing and it's none of your business. I just gave you the answer, by the way. I mean, it affects the community of faith. And so he's looking at that in terms of that, God, would you do good to Zion? Would you do good to the people of God? This may come later. I don't know what in terms of after exile, but in essence, thinking about how that would apply. And so this is my opportunity to be more practical with you. One of the things that we do when we do, we have men who are coming to be officers of the church, is often we'll ask them, who knows you? Who knows you? And I would ask you that question. Who knows you? Are you in relation? And I know, understand how difficult it is. But somebody told me this one time. All I need is me, God, and my Bible. That is terrible theology. Do you hear me? It's terrible theology. It's not just you. It's us. We are part of a body. And this is a local body here, but we're a part of it. So it's sin has a corporate, not just an individual, but a corporate consequence of that. And so we're sensitive. But who knows you? Who you're in relationship with? And having that. Just next slide, and then I'll... I could go all day. You could give me situations. What about this? What about this? What about this? And I don't know. Some things I just don't know. But I'll tell you this. Confession is not about drawing attention to yourself. Sometimes if you've been in situations where people just want to confess and confess and confess, you go, okay, when are we going to get to, is this about God or is it about you? Okay. It's not about avoiding negative consequences, because sometimes you're not going to, whether there will be earthly, but maybe also with God, there will be the discipline. It's not about shaming or embarrassing others. My son, nephew is a pastor. He said, I have a Sunday school class one time, singles, about 50 people. He said, one of the guys in the class stood up, walked over to one of the women and said, by the way, I want to confess to you that I've been lusting after you. Don't do that. You're like, eh. So are there appropriate avenues for doing that? Absolutely. And you should do it. And, you know, if you want to talk to me about that, there are certainly situations that come up. So I want to close with this. So who knows you, that you're in relationship. That's what that's really talking about. You know, I don't, and I hope you're this way, don't put people on pedestals.